We continue our studies this morning in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and we have got so far halfway through Romans chapter 8. We've got to one of those points where I had warned you right at the beginning where we would go very, very slowly. And last week we looked at just a couple of verses. This week we're just looking at one verse. Next week we might take 2 or even 3 weeks over the next verse. But it depends on how quickly we get through, because there is so much that Paul packs into a very short space. And there's a lot that we need to consider to explain in order to understand. Paul has been laying out his gospel. Paul has been explaining to the church at Rome what it is that he preaches wherever he goes, because of his plan to visit them after he has taken the contribution for the saints to Jerusalem. And after that, he was going to visit them on his way to Spain, because Spain was an area, as far as he understood, that had not yet had the gospel preached. So he lays out the fact of human sin, the fact of God's judgment upon sin, the fact that all men, all women, everywhere, without exception, are condemned by God because of their sin. The one exception to that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to suffer and die as a punishment for our sin, who was the propitiation of our sins. He took upon himself the wrath of God against sin, and now all that is necessary for anyone to be saved is to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who does that, their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. Now, this was not something Paul had just invented. This was not something new. This goes right the way back into the Old Testament. And he uses the example of Abraham and shows that Abraham was justified by faith many years before he was circumcised. So it's not because of what Abraham did, it's because of what Abraham believed. You can go back before Abraham and see that there were people who also trusted and were justified. But Abraham is used as the great example because he was the father of the nation. Paul goes on to begin speaking about the blessings that flow from being justified by faith. He deals with objections to being justified by faith. And then in chapter 8, he begins to lay out in greater detail the blessings that come to those who believe. That here we are living in this world, and this world is struggling and striving. We struggle and strive. We yearn to be released from this world to the world that is to come. Just like the creation, the world was cursed because of sin, and we suffer because of the curse that was placed upon Adam and his descendants, because of Adam's sin, which has been imputed to us all. Last week we were looking at the way in which we pray, and we do not pray as we should. But the Spirit helps us, and the Spirit prays for us according to the will of God, because the Spirit knows the will of God, because the Spirit is God. Remember, there are three persons who are one God. There is the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to all who believe. He dwells in the hearts of every believer. And from the heart, the Spirit prays on our behalf. And as Paul says, he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, in reading that, some people respond and say, well, if the Spirit is praying for us, the Spirit will obviously only be praying for good things for us, and that we might know God's greatest blessings. And so the Spirit will obviously be praying for our health, and that we'll all be kept healthy. the Spirit will be praying that we prosper and we'll all be wealthy. And in everything we do, we will prosper. It's known as the health, wealth and prosperity gospel. And the only reason these people would say that anybody suffers is because of sin. And if you're unhealthy, you're being judged by God because of some sin. If you're poor, the reason is plain. It's because of some sin that God is not blessing you with great wealth. If you are not prospering in your life, it's because of some sin that you've committed. And yet when you actually read what the Bible says, you see that such teaching is false. It is not what the Bible teaches. We've been through the book of Job and see how Job suffered, not because of sin. That's not saying that Job was not a sinner, but the magnitude of his suffering implied to his three friends that he had committed some great sin, which he hadn't. It was a test of Job and a demonstration to the devil of Job's godliness, and that Job maintained his integrity throughout the trial and ultimately was vindicated at the end. We read of people in the New Testament who suffered greatly. How many people died? Not because of sin, but because they preached the gospel. Stephen was stoned to death. Paul was in attendance looking after the clothing of those who stoned Stephen. What great sin had Stephen committed? Well, it was only a sin in the eyes of the people who stoned him. He spoke the truth clearly and plainly. They didn't like it. They wanted to shut him up, so they stoned him to death. The Apostle James. That's the Apostle James, not James the Lord's brother. James was killed by Herod. And Herod thought, oh, everybody seems to like the fact I've killed James. Now I'll do the same with Peter. But Peter was released. So what great sin had James committed? Well, none apart from preaching the gospel. This whole concept is false. We read about the origin of deacons in Acts chapter 6. Why did that come about? Because of poor widows who needed to be provided for. And there was a dispute between those who were of a Greek background and those who are of a Hebrew background. And the apostles say it's not right for us to serve tables and keep us from preaching the gospel. Appoint seven men, seven godly men, who will be able to sort out the distribution so that there is fairness amongst them all, so that people don't suffer and die of hunger. So there are these people who will take, they will pluck out certain scriptures. They will mangle what those scriptures say and make those scriptures say what they don't say. And we saw last week what Paul was speaking about in verses 26 and 27. But those two verses are the background for verse 28. The Spirit prays for us, the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. And yet, Christians have difficult times very often. They struggle. They are ill. Some are crippled. Some have an early death. Some are poor all their lives. Why is this? So Paul explains in verse 28 of Romans 8, and we know. If you don't know, you should know, because Paul says we know. Believers know this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good. Now sometimes people will quote that. All things work together for good. I believe it was Voltaire writing in the 18th century, mocked certain religious people who said, "We live in the best of all possible worlds. Everything is wonderful and perfect." And he wrote in response to the Lisbon earthquake, where many people suffered and died. And he said, "How can this be the best of all possible worlds?" And he mocked. Well, who says this is the best of all possible worlds? Ah, but it says in the Bible. What does it say here in Romans 8:28? "All things work together for good." And so therefore this must be the best of all possible worlds. But you notice how that can be wrenched out of its context and made to mean something different from what it actually says. All things work together for good. For who? "We know," says Paul, "that for those who love God." So you have to ask the question, first of all, who loves God? And you read the scriptures and you find that the only people who love God are those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have the Spirit of God in their hearts. As Paul says earlier, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If you don't have the Spirit within, that is, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are God's enemy. Paul spells that out clearly in the early chapters. And he says, how wonderful is the love of God in that Christ came and suffered and died even while we were his enemies. Even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. As enemies, we did not love God. Those who are God's enemies do not love God. It's one of the reasons why they are God's enemies. They are opposed to God and everything that God says. Whatever they might say in their hearts, they are God's enemies. So when Paul says all things work together for good, he says that we know it's for those who love God. He goes on and he says, to emphasize the point, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now we'll deal with calling in more detail when we get on into the next few verses. But it's those who are called. God calls people to repent and to believe. And it's those who respond to that call who are the internally called. And they repent and they believe. So Paul, it's almost tautologist. Those who love God are those who God has called. And it's for these people, and only these people, that all things work together for good. Now then people scratch their heads and say, well, hang on. I've been ill lots of times. I've broken my leg. I've broken my arm. I've had all manner of ailments and diseases. Some are life-threatening. Some are lifelong. How can it be that all things work together for good? Well, we have to remember that we are still sinners and we still struggle in being godly because there are the outward temptations to conform to the world, to be like the world. The world doesn't like us being different. The world likes us to be like the world because otherwise we expose the world and its sin, expose the world and its hypocrisy. That's one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ was put to death. It's because the world was exposed and shown its sin by the way the Lord Jesus Christ lived and the way in which he spoke. We'll just look at a couple of scriptures that speak to this in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 67. The writer says, Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. So what is the psalmist saying? That God sometimes uses affliction to bring people back into the straight and narrow. They wandered away from the right road, from the right path, and affliction has shown them that they are going the wrong way and has brought them back into the right way. Jesus uses the illustration of a shepherd going after a sheep that has strayed. And it was not uncommon practice for a shepherd of the time, if a lamb strayed, he would leave the flock and go off and find the lamb, bring it back and deliberately break its leg. How cruel, people say. Well, what is more cruel? Allowing the lamb to wander off by itself and get eaten by wild animals, or kept safe with the flock? So having broken its leg, it couldn't run away, and so the shepherd would keep the lamb with him, carry it around with him while it was healed, and a bond would form, a strong bond with the shepherd. So the lamb no longer wanted to go wandering away. The lamb wanted to be close to the shepherd who loved it and cared for it. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, as a result of the affliction, I keep your word. Verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Sometimes we do suffer, and in the course of the suffering, we might have opportunity to meditate, might have opportunity to read the scriptures, might have opportunity to listen to sermons and to read good books, and in so doing we learn things that we would never have learned otherwise. Affliction for the believer should be seen as something positive. That doesn't mean it's pleasant, that doesn't mean it's nice, but it's good for us. Consider what Paul has said earlier in Romans, in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We can be positive about our sufferings because of what suffering produces within us. It's a positive thing. In Hebrews and chapter 12, Hebrews 12 and verse 10, talking about earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Suffering, trials, and difficulties are positive things for the believer. And when unpleasant things happen to us, when we have unpleasant experiences, what we should be doing is saying to ourselves, what can I learn from this? What can I learn in this? And it should drive us into our scriptures and to read them and to study them. And we might want an answer to the question, why is this happening to me? Many years ago, I had a very unpleasant experience. That unpleasant experience lasted for several years. And had you asked me, in the midst of it, what was I learning? I think I worked out there were 22 things that I learnt from that unpleasant experience. And I could have rattled them off. I've forgotten most of them now. But I could enumerate 22 things that I could see I was learning. And so I could turn something that was extremely unpleasant into something positive. And I could see that in spite of the unpleasantness of the experience, yet God was teaching me, God was moulding me. And so I could say, while I don't know the why and the wherefore of why this is happening, what I do know is that God has promised that for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. Even this, for me, the worst of all possible experiences that I've ever had, that was working for my good. At the time, I couldn't understand why. To some degree, I still don't understand why. But it's not for me to know. It's not for me to understand. It's for me to accept and acknowledge that God knows the reasons why. But this is believers only. You can't say to an unbeliever, oh, all things work together for good, because they're an unbeliever. You can't say that what they're experiencing is for their good. You can say what you're experiencing, if you're a believer, is for your good. But doubtless, they will come back and say, why has this happened? People will be saying now, if there is a God, why has he sent this pandemic upon the world? There is an easy answer to that question. The answer is, I don't know. God knows. He hasn't told me. There are certain things he has told me which I can rest upon. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, God predestined us for adoption through Christ Jesus according to the purpose of his will. God has a will for the world and for each one of us. He has a purpose in that will. But what Paul does not say in Ephesians 1:5 is that he's told us what that will is, apart from being conformed to the image of Christ. Too many people read that and say, oh, we need to discover what God's will is for me. So should I eat the cornflakes or the Weetabix or have porridge for breakfast? God says, you eat what you want. Just use common sense. What should I drink? Should I drink tea or coffee or just water or orange juice? Use common sense. Common sense tells you you don't drink the bottle of cyanide. That is stupid. Common sense. When Scripture speaks clearly, Scripture speaks clearly and tells us what we should do. But as to what I should eat for breakfast, what clothes I should wear, what school I should go to, what job I should do, Scripture doesn't tell us. We use common sense. We use the mind that God has given to us. Verse 9 of Ephesians 1. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That tells us something a bit more about God's plan and purpose. But it's more general about what is to come in the future. It's not specifics. So we can't say, this is happening because of this. We can't say that. All we can say is, this is happening. But I can learn from this. What can I learn from this? And he tells us in verse 11 of Ephesians 1. In him we have obtained an inheritance. We have, if we're believers, we have obtained an inheritance. having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is working everything out according to his own will. God knows what that will is, and he's working out that purpose. But he doesn't tell us everything about how he will get us from here to there. He lays out general principles, and those are the general principles we follow. He doesn't tell us why what we have now, what we experience now, what we'll experience in the future, he doesn't tell us why these things happen. We have to live in them and through them, and following the teaching of the scriptures, the general principle that he gives to all who will read what the scriptures teach. So why does God allow the pandemic? I have no idea. I can make some suggestions. Perhaps it's a means of waking people up to eternal realities. That might not be the reason why God has sent it. But it might be. But certainly it is something that people should be awakened to, that there is an eternity to come and they're not prepared for it. As we look at this verse, we can think of examples, probably from our own lives, but we can also think of examples from the scriptures. I'll give you three, one longer and two more briefly. In Genesis chapter 37, we read about a young man by the name of Joseph. And Joseph upsets his family when he has dreams. He has two dreams, and he relates his dreams. And the dreams suggest, he thinks, not that God has informed Joseph, but that Joseph thinks himself more important and better than his brothers, because in the dreams they are all expected to bow down to him. So there is animosity towards Joseph. I think Joseph was perhaps a bit naive in relating the dreams to them, but they were dreams that he had. I have dreams. Sometimes they're rather bizarre dreams. And I relate them to my wife, and she looks at me and says, "Why on earth did you dream that?" The answer is, I have no idea. And is there any significance in the dream? I think not. But Joseph has these dreams. These dreams are sent to him by God. But as a consequence, he really upsets his brothers, who decide that they're going to do away with him. And so at the end of chapter 37, they take him and they're going to kill him. But Reuben decides this is not a good idea. And so Joseph ends up being sold into slavery in Egypt. And he is a slave in Potiphar's house. And all is going well, and Potiphar thinks he's wonderful. Puts him in charge of everything, has nothing to worry about, until Potiphar's wife decides she wants to commit adultery with Joseph, and Joseph refuses. And she takes umbrage, and she tells on Joseph, tells a pack of lies, "Joseph tried to rape me." And nothing Joseph can say would be listened to. He's a mere slave, so he's thrown into prison. In prison, he is also there with the baker and the cupbearer of Pharaoh. They have dreams. Joseph interprets them. The cupbearer, he's going to be restored to Pharaoh's side. The baker is going to be executed. And it happens exactly as he told them. And Joseph says to the cupbearer, "When you're restored, put in a word for me." The cupbearer forgets. 2 years passed. Pharaoh has a dream. Pharaoh has more than one dream. Everyone's befuddled. What does this mean? And then the cupbearer remembers, "I was with someone in prison, and he interpreted my dream and the baker's dream, and they were accurate." Bring him from prison. So he's brought from prison. Joseph says, this is God revealing to you the fact there is a famine coming. There's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. God has revealed this to you in advance so preparations can be made. And my advice is this, that you store up enough food during the good years to last through the bad years. And the consequence is that because of the wisdom, this is in chapter 41 of Genesis, because of the wisdom that Joseph shows, he is made the prime minister, second only in the land to Pharaoh. And Joseph puts his plan into action. And as a consequence, Egypt doesn't starve. The surrounding nations don't starve because they know there's grain in Egypt and they come and buy some, including Joseph's brothers, who don't recognize him. And we have the account of how Joseph deals with them. But eventually they're reconciled. But then Jacob dies. And in Genesis chapter 50, the brothers are very concerned that now that Jacob has died, Joseph will now feel free to get his vengeance upon them for what they did to him. So they come to him and they speak to him in a way to try and persuade him not to take vengeance. Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died." Really? He said that? Don't think so, but he probably would have done if he had been asked. "Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him, as Joseph had foreseen in his dream. "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. They'd intended it for evil. They wanted to get rid of him. But it was all part of God's plan and purpose to preserve Israel, to preserve Egypt. And this is how it worked out. Joseph never knew that when he was sold into slavery. The brothers never knew that when they sold Joseph into slavery. But God knew what he was doing. This was the means God used to place Joseph in that most important position in order that life could be preserved, particularly the life of Israel, that's Jacob's changed name, and his sons, who would become the nation of Israel. God knew what he was doing. God intended it for good. At the end of Romans, in chapter 15, Paul says, "It is my plan to come to you after I've been to Jerusalem." So it won't be long. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, deliver the money, meet fellow believers there, and then when I finish in Jerusalem, then I'll come to Rome, and I'll meet you face to face, and then I'll go on to Spain. What happened? He gets to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. There's an outroar because they say that Paul has brought Gentiles into the temple. This is disgusting. So they want to kill him. But he's arrested and he's preserved and he's kept in prison for several years. And during the course of his interviews, you could say interrogations, he says, "I appeal to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, I have that right." And so Paul, in chains, got to Rome. He got there in chapter 28, but he was there in chains. He was in an open prison, but he was in chains. He got there, not in the way he expected. And we're not sure. Some people say Paul was released and went off to Spain and then came back to Rome, where he was rearrested and executed. Other people say no, he was never released and he was executed. This wasn't Paul's plan. This wasn't what Paul expected. But it was God's plan. It was God's purpose. God knew what he was doing. And how much wider did the gospel spread as a result of Paul being imprisoned like that? We can never know ultimately until Christ returns. And even then, God might not tell us all the details. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 has a very telling phrase. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What is the greatest crime that there has ever been in the whole history of the world? It is the execution of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest crime. What has brought about the greatest good for the world? The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rulers of this world, I think, doesn't just apply to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to Pontius Pilate. I think this is also a reference to the devil and his angels. They thought, wonderful, God has sent his son, now we'll kill him, that's an end of it, and we'll have free reign in the world. They discovered too late that Jesus defeated the powers of sin and death and hell in dying on the cross and having paid the penalty for sin. The grave could no longer hold him, and he rose from the dead victorious. It's a wonderful thing, and yet it was the worst thing. They intended it for evil. God intended it for good. We cannot understand why things happen in the world the way they do. We cannot understand why things happen to us in the way that they do. But we know, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, that all things work together for good. It's all part of his plan, and it's all part of his purpose. So this means that when you have problems, when you get ill, when you suffer, when people hate you, when people persecute you, when people want to kill you, and perhaps they might even manage to kill you, we should not say, well, it's a bit difficult if you're dead, because then you'll be in the presence of Christ. But if we are still living, and we say, why is this happening? This is wrong. We should always say to ourselves, I don't know why it's happening, but God knows why, and God's in control, and God is looking after me, and God is allowing these things to happen to me for a reason, which I might never work out. But I know he's in control, and I can trust him. Our plans fail, persecution arises, loved ones die. We should be praying for Brian Jones and his family, because his dear wife Bernice died last week. Not unexpectedly, she'd had cancer for a long time and was rapidly declining. Why did God allow this? Ah, yes. But just consider that Bernice is now enjoying the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mourning is not with Bernice, the mourning is with us who remain. It's a great sadness to us, but it's glory for her. And we should keep in mind the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 and 17. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction, suffering throughout life, Paul describes as a slight and momentary affliction for believers. This is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. God's preparing you to be able to bear that weight of glory. And you think, well, I can carry burdens on my shoulders. Ah, yes, but this won't be a burden, but it will be a weight, because it will be so wonderful, beyond understanding, beyond all comparison. And he adds in verse 18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They pass away. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. A glorified spirit in heaven. And that's where our hope should lie. And if we don't have that hope, then we can't be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must immediately repent and believe in him. Because it will not be an eternal weight of glory that we are looking forward to, but rather a fearful prospect of judgment in the world to come. But if you repent and believe, there is this eternal weight of glory, being with Christ forever, enjoying his presence on a renewed earth. No sin, no suffering. All will be well, and it won't be all will be as good as it is now. All will be so, so much better than it is now. An eternal weight of glory. So bear these things in mind. Memorize the full text of Romans 8:28 to remind us that this is a promise to those who believe. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And may we know that in our experience, and evaluate all our experience in the light of that verse.